into that stupid thing. And I know I'm going to have a big welt on my elbow in the morning. This morning we began a study on preventive suffering. And this is a part of the personal sense of destiny, because once you begin to understand your personal sense of destiny, you must pass the three stages of suffering for blessing. The one is called providential preventive suffering. And since I personally believe that some of you are a little foggy on that subject, that I would go over that in great detail. Momentum testing, that I think is quite obvious, because it has to do with your momentum, and you're tested to see whether or not you're moving in the proper direction. And then finally, evidence testing. And these three phases take you from spiritual adulthood almost to the point of maturity. Once you pass this, you enter into the stage of not only adulthood, but the stage of maturity, where you begin to develop your invisible heroship. At the same time, you begin to take a closer look at your own personal destiny, and you become quite assured as to what God has for you and the direction in which you are traveling down God's protocol plan on your behalf. So we took up description and definition in 4 points this morning, and we didn't get much further than that. Let's review it quickly so that we understand where we're going with this. There are two areas of preventive suffering. One is punitive preventive suffering, and I think that's self-explanatory, but we'll say a little bit about it again, and providential preventive suffering. Providential preventive suffering we could call thorn suffering. Suffering for blessing, whereas the other one is based on sin in the life of the believer. And so punitive preventive suffering is to bring your attention back to what God intends for you, in other words, the best for your life. So don't ever say that every time you see or personally experience suffering in your life that it's punitive. That's not the case. It may be designed for your spiritual blessing. Paul, as we saw this morning, and we're going to see a little bit later on this evening, misunderstood his suffering and prayed for deliverance from the very source of blessing that God was blessing him with. That was obviously preventive suffering from the standpoint of providence. He didn't bring it upon himself in many cases, and because of his ministry, and obviously the leadership of the Holy Spirit leading him to certain places where he was very ill-treated. I mean, he was beat up in many places. He was whipped. He was scourged. He was beaten with rods. You know, that's not fun. He spent a lot of time in jail. We know even when he was in Philippi, in prison. Rome, in prison. Jerusalem, in prison. Well, since we've introduced it, let's get to it. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I must give you some background on the second epistle. You say, well, it's rather simple. It just follows the first. Well, it really doesn't. That's my point. 2 Corinthians, in reality, as you well know, should be 3 Corinthians. But we don't have the first epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers. Their location is obviously Corinth. Corinth is a seaport city in southern Greece. I can't remember exactly how many miles it is from Athens, but it isn't too far. And my wife and I, and Robin and then her husband, we crossed the Isthmus of Corinth. It's a very interesting place because it is literally cut out of rock. And you see the body of water, and ships travel through there. It's kind of like the Isthmus of the Suez, or the Isthmus of Panama. This is called the Isthmus of Corinth. Because if you go too far south, you see you're still on land. But this really cuts the area, so you don't have to go quite as far to get around the outer perimeter of the Grecian shoreline. So in any event, this was done many years ago, and in our travels we visited the various places surrounding the area. We did want to go to Delphi, but one of the guides said to us, don't bother, because, wasn't Delphi? Or Old Corinth, yes. Old Corinth. Says, don't bother, because New Corinth has been built up all around it, and there's nothing really that remains except a few rocks and sticks of Old Corinth. Well, the one to whom Paul is writing, we would consider Old Corinth. And they had some serious problems. Number one, they were a very rowdy city. The rowdiest city that my wife and I ever visited was in Jackson Hole, it was below that. Who? Rock Springs? What a wild town. And unfortunately, we spent the night there. And everybody was drunk, except us. And there were motorcycles all over the place. And one of the guys told us it's wide open. There's no law enforcement there at all. And so drunks were fighting outside our window, and I was threatening them with my .45. I mean, it was just ridiculous. You know, get out of here, and I'd jack around in just to have them hear it, you know, and it didn't make any difference. Shut up and go to bed, blah, 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 blah. So we had an awful night. We couldn't wait to get out of there. But my understanding, that would have been like a Sunday school picnic in comparison to Corinth. Corinth had anything you wanted to do and every place you wanted to go. Any entertainment you needed, any foods, because the Epicureans lived there. If you wanted to be a Stoic, they lived there. There were a lot of demonic activities that were going on. For example, at Delphi and the oracles of Delphi, these demon-possessed women that would prophesy. As a matter of fact, most people don't know this, but Adolf Hitler visited the oracles of Delphi during, it was about, I think it was around 1934, 1935. He left a marble inscription there. And the marble inscription had the circles of the Olympic Games. It had to be 35 or 36 because that's when it was held there when Jesse Owens, you remember, broke the record and the German super race was defeated greatly by our American runners. He was furious. So if you hear somebody say, well, you know those rings, that goes back to ancient Greece, nonsense. Hitler put it there. And it was in memory of Eurasia. Count the rings. He's got too many continents. And the reason being is he divided Europe, Asia, and the others into subdivisions. In any event, they also had some serious problems with the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul had been the very man that came into the area and stayed there as long as he did, at least 3 years, ministering to them. What's amazing to me, when he was in northern Greece, apparently they learned much quicker. Well, you missed that, but that's okay. They learned much quicker. Say, where are you from? Northern Greece. Anyway, the southern Greeks learned very slowly. And so Paul had to stay there 3 years. When he was in Thessalonica, hand over the heart, he was only there 3 weeks. And by the time he left, they were anticipating the rapture. So he did a lot of Bible teaching in that short period of time. He's in Corinth for 3 years, and they still haven't gotten the Lord's Supper straightened out. You remember the first epistle. They've got a young man living with his mother, actually his father's wife, in a fornicative adulterous situation. The church has said nothing about it. Paul says, kick him out. Later, as we read 2 Corinthians, the man has repented. And so he says, take him back. Then he's accused of really not being an apostle. It's kind of secondhand. He assumed the position. He desired to be one, so he just filled out his own papers, you know, that kind of thing. Or he wrote to Los Angeles, Israel, and got one, a diploma from a diploma mill in northern Egypt. Alexandria, to be exact. So anyway, he says, beginning at verse 16 of chapter 11, I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise, lest at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. He's being challenged, you see, and he's aggravated. He's irritated. They have challenged him. They've said, Paul, we understand that you're really not with it. You're not the man you claim to be. In verse 18, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. And that's a bit of sharp sarcasm. You put up with fools because you're so smart. See? You're so brilliant. And in Greek, this thunders. I mean, this is like slapping you alongside the head with a board of education. And it's not being applied here to the seat of learning. It's hurting them. And you see, that's going to shake them out of their dilemma, at least for a season. They prided themselves, send us whoever you want as a pastor, we'll see how long he lasts. Timothy ran with his tail between his legs. One of them went so far, Paul didn't even know where he was. This guy was in hiding. And finally, Paul says, all right, I'll fix you. I'll send you a young man can really kick some Corinthian wine bottles. And so he sent Titus. They didn't get him down. The man was a thunder when he came in. As far as we can tell historically, at least it saved them for a while. Later, they obviously went back to their demonic activities and the church was destroyed. It was a rather large church. Some suggest there were many churches. That this Corinthians refers more to more than one single assembly. Either that or it was a big church. But in any event, the words would get around. They'd say, you know that Paul, you know, every time he comes in here, he chews us out. He's already written one letter, despicably telling us what he thinks of us, division and so on and so on and so forth. They didn't like him. Why? Because he spoke the truth. And see, that was outside of their comfort zone. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? Well, I am too. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? Certainly I am as well. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more. How can you be more? In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. He's trying to vindicate himself. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. I like that. 39. Apparently that was significant. He remembered that. I would imagine he was counting them. 39. And that's five times. That's almost 200 stripes. Why? Because four times five is... It's close, isn't it? Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Reference, obviously, to Lystra. As a matter of fact, he was beaten so badly at Lystra, they actually took his body and dumped it in the Gehenna pile, which was the garbage heap. As far as they were concerned, he died. And by the way, as far as I am concerned, he died. There's documentation in the next chapter where he tells of a man. In journeys, oh, wait a minute. I was stoned three times. I was shipwrecked. And day and night I've been in the deep. What deep? In the water. And the Mediterranean, you know, can be so peaceful and blue, but it can also be treacherous when the winds kick up. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, the Jews. See, there was the hit put on him by the Jewish mafia. And it was marvelous to see how God would always deliver him. He'd always leave maybe a day or two before they came in to assassinate him. And he didn't know that. Obviously, he found out later. They never got him. It was Nero that got him, traditionally. during his last imprisonment. In perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city. That can be perilous by itself. He doesn't mention what city, but if you know city life, it's not like Phoenix, Arizona. I refer, for example, to New York City. You take your life in your hands just to go to a restroom. They're waiting for you in there. They have policemen every 3 to 5 cars on the trains. Transit unit police officers, fully armed to protect the citizenry. Because renegades come in there and they start beating up on the people, take their money. Not a nice place to live. It is a nice place to be from. Oh, I can remember when it was gorgeous, beautiful, peaceful. Oh, there were some fightings and things, but you had that always. But it never got to the caliber of, say, Los Angeles. And we're getting that way. Slowly but sure, perils of the city. We're spread out, so I guess that makes a difference. I saw a gal standing on the corner tonight. She was all decked out. And I said to my wife, I don't know about her. She just had that look about her. You say, where was that? 43rd and Peoria. No, 43rd and Olive. Somewhere in there. In perils amongst false brethren, in perils in the sea, in the wilderness, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often. And remember, fasting can be voluntary and involuntary. I remember years ago, some of you may remember this, there was a man and a woman who were traveling either from or to Utah in a small aircraft. This woman weighed probably around 230, 240 pounds before the crash. By the time it was all over and they found her, she was a trim 117 pounds. She lost all that weight. She lived on that weight. Paul traditionally was not a big man. I doubt if he weighed over 100 and a quarter. And they said traditionally again, that he was not only small, but he wasn't much to look at. Had these little beady eyes, probably balding all the way to the back, with maybe these little flutes on the sides, you know. And this large, rather Jewish nose, and a squeaky little voice. Scripture says his speech is contemptible. Now, you could read that one of two ways. That the content of that which is saying is contemptible, or the manner in which he says it. The same thing with the eyes. I don't believe he had ophthalmological problems, that he was extremely nearsighted. That may be the case, but when he says in that passage, you were willing, even if necessary, to pluck out your eyes for me, that is a typical Greek idiom. We don't use that in English, but Greeks do, even to this day. We use quainter terms like, I'd give my right arm for that person. And the Greeks would never say that. But they would say, I'd be willing to pluck out my eyes. Or if you annoy one, they say, what else can I do for you? And I heard this as a child. Would you like me to pluck out my eyes? So when Paul uses that phrase, now he did have those who wrote for him, stenographers. Scribes. He could dictate. Maybe did have eye problems, but I don't believe that passage is teaching that. If I must boast, then I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. No one, by the way, humanly has gone through what the Apostle Paul went through. Chapter 12. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. However, since I'm on the subject, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, this is important because he begins rather remote and abstract. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in a body I don't know, or whether out of the body I don't know, God knows, such an one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with the fact that there are three heavens. The one heaven is the one that surrounds earth and goes as far as what we would consider the brink of outer space. Then you have outer space and all of that expanse with its millions and millions and millions of light years. And then you have the abode of God, which is the third heaven. And that showed how stupid the Russians were when they sent up one of their missiles, manned missiles, and they said, we looked for God and he wasn't there. Well, what was the trajectory, 160 miles? We're talking about trillions and trillions and trillions of light years. And remember what one light year is. It's the speed of, it takes, it's 186,000 seconds, miles per second. It's one light year. Pretty far, huh? You ever shine a flashlight in absolute darkness and you can actually see it traveling? When you first turn it on? No, don't look inside of it. Turn this way. Head it to the heavens. You'll also see that in World War II films when they used to turn on the spotlights or the ground lights for Allied attacks. The B-17s would come in and they had to fly at a certain height for accuracy. We didn't have the type of technology that we have now. We had a guy stuck in the front with a bomb bay and a bomb sight. And the bomb sight wasn't crude. Matter of fact, you know one of the guys that was partially involved in inventing that plus radar. Remember the guy that plays piano during the pastor's conference? His father, John Page. What background, huh? He's no slouch either, I might add. Man's brilliant. I don't spend too much time with him. He was caught up to the third heaven. And this, by the way, is what makes the rapture so absolutely phenomenal. We're going to leave earth and be in the third heaven in a 70th of a second, in the twinkling of an eye. So we're going to pass through two heavens and billions of light years. That's pretty fast. Pretty fast. And I know such a man, the King James says, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out, I don't know, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I may desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I'll speak the truth. I will forbear, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be and hears from me. Lest I should be exalted. See, he put his foot in it now. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the revelations. Can you imagine? What better person, by the way, to document the rapture than one that had already experienced it, in a sense? At Lystra, dead. Next moment, third heaven in the presence of the Lord. Lord says, I'm not through with you yet. There's still the mystery doctrine you have to reveal. Because at this point, you see, Ephesians and most of the letters dealing with the mystery doctrine was not written yet. But that doesn't mean he couldn't die and come back. You know, that's a mystery to some. What do you mean he died and came back? As if Scripture doesn't record anybody that's died and came back. Outside of the Lord Jesus, obviously. But he was literally resuscitated. He was not raptured, although it was a perfect description of it. He's in the presence of the Lord. And he tells us, by the measure of the abundance of the revelations, that which I saw, that which was revealed to me was so absolutely incapable of being expressed in human terms, I received a thorn in the flesh. You say, what do you think that thorn in the flesh was? I have no idea. But he does describe to us in part what it was. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, this demonic pressure that he sensed probably the rest of his life, I prayed, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And what did the Lord say to him? In effect, he said, no. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The Lord said that to him. Now, whose weakness is on the line? Paul's. Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, here's a man that has resolved a situation. It's suffering. And it's suffering probably that none of us will ever experience in this lifetime. I can't explain what the messenger of Satan means. I know that it's some demonic activity going on in his life, attempting to continually thwart him, to sidetrack him, to make things very, very difficult. See, often, in all honesty, people, we don't need a messenger of Satan to distract us. All we need is us. Notice I said us. We can be a distraction to each other. We can distract ourselves. And apparently we like to do that. But you see, only when you're on the firing line are you going to feel the pressure. Only when you're in the center of God's will are you going to feel the pressure. Only when you're doing God's business is Satan offended. The thing that really bothers me, I think he's having a field day encouraging most churches to go on as they are. Yeah, that's great. Go for it. Have the dog and pony shows. Don't teach any doctrine. We don't want these people learning anything. I'm going to stay stupid. So they'll end up with 0-0 reward at the judgment seat of Christ. He knows all that, by the way. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses, for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, in effect, I'm strong. Why? Because now it's the power of Christ. Allow me this weakness, he says. Allow me this boasting. But see, at first, he pleaded. He said, oh Lord, get this thing from me. God says, wait a minute. It's the source of your blessing. It was providential, preventive suffering. Then we began a study this morning, we have 5 minutes left so we can continue with this, on punitive preventive suffering. Punitive preventive suffering is related to the believer's spiritual childhood. While preventive providential preventive suffering, is related to spiritual adulthood. So the one is on the other side completely. As we drew in the circle this morning, the infant believer is still in the stages where they're trying to orient to absolute, or not absolute, but humility from the standpoint of enforced or genuine, in addition to authority orientation. By the way, if you're not authority oriented and you don't like to be told what to do, you haven't even gotten out of spiritual childhood. And you're unteachable, I might add. I've seen that repeatedly, not only in churches, but in the classroom with children. I couldn't teach arrogant kids because they always had the answers. And they did very, very poorly. Then I can remember those sitting there and just eating up the words, and they were perfectly subordinate to my authority. I had no problem with it at all. You know why? Because their parents said, if you don't, you'll die. In effect, the parent was behind that authority orientation. That's where it all starts. See, we get the idea, they're 5 years old, kick them into Mrs. Jacobs' room and she'll take it on from there. We're not here to discipline. We're not here to raise your children. Some people think that. And then they think that during the winter months, you know, when school's in, that's a break for them now. They've gotten rid of the little monsters for the hours that they're in school. What a sloppy, terrible attitude. And that's reflected in the child. I found also things regarding that. The children that didn't eat breakfast, poor students. That didn't get at least 8 to 10 hours sleep, poor students. I had some, and I'm talking about fourth and fifth graders, falling asleep an hour after they got in class. I always told them to quit praying and wake up. So punitive preventive suffering is synonymous with warning and intensive discipline. It does not consider a dying discipline. I suppose it could eventually, but at least warning discipline. Remember, warning discipline is designed exactly as it implies, to warn you. When you come to a railroad crossing, such as the one on Grand, and I don't know why, but I think they wait until I get there to have the trains go through. We used to have more problems with that in police work, because we'd be on the wrong side, and we could actually see what was going on the other side and couldn't get across. A criminal act being performed right in front of us. And of course, by the time the train got through, they were long gone. And I wasn't about to jump out of my patrol car and see if I could make it between the trains. You know, law enforcement is law enforcement, but stupidity is stupidity. And I didn't want to be squashed under those iron wheels. Neither did my partner, incidentally. I never heard him say, hey, let's try to crash this train, you know. We did try to outrun it a couple of times. You know, you start screaming down Grand Avenue, assuming that you could get ahead of the thing. And every time we got to the crossing, ding, 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 and things were just coming down. It's a warning. How about the warning lights during times we have floods here in the Phoenix area? There's always an idiot that thinks that his KC-lit pickup truck is going to go through. And there's flashing red lights saying, do not attempt to cross when flooded. And they get out there in the middle, and the truck starts going sideways. Then they're sitting up on top wanting to be rescued. Now, they do have a law, by the way, which is being enforced. You get a ticket. You get fined for that. And in some cases, you pay for everything that was used in the rescue. You're stupid enough to get in a situation like that, then maybe you're stupid enough to have to pay. That's warning discipline. God's tapping you on the shoulder saying, hey, get your attention. Don't do that. Remember when you were raising your children, we used the little phrase, no, no. Long before we ever whacked their hands. And finally you had to, because they wouldn't obey the no-no. That's one of the first words kids understand. One of the first words they pronounce. I know fathers think they're saying daddy, but it's just dad, 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 that's nothing. It's no. And they know how to pull away from you, too. And they don't like your control over them. Then intensive discipline. This is the woodshed experience. God takes you out and says, come on. And you have a sore rear end for a while. That's intensive discipline. See, you didn't heed the warning. And this is all scriptural, because in the Jewish nation, they warn the child. It said, after the first and second admonition, that's a warning, you reject that child. You bring them to the court. These were the Jewish leaders that sat at the gate. And you present the case. And they would mete out the necessary discipline. If it was severe enough, they would stone the child to death. Why don't you think there was some orientation to authority in Israel? Father would say, don't do that. Okay, Dad. In Jewish, in Hebrew, of course. There was none of this. Oh, who do you think you are? I have my rights. Well, I'm going to drag your little rights down to the court, and you can talk to the judges about that. Oh, no! We'll end with this. Providential preventive suffering is the first category of suffering for blessing related to spiritual adulthood. Next time, we'll deal with point five and the reasons why warning and intensive discipline occur in our lives. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for again encouraging us, challenging us in the life and the illustration of the Apostle Paul. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. David, can I see you just a minute?